Good morning. And please, will you turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 22? And just while you're doing that, just to make mention that I've had a message from Paul Hollinson, and I've had contact with Lance Hollinson, the two sons of our brother Kent, and both inform me that Kent is not doing too well. And that we expect the Lord to take him soon. We don't know when, of course. But just for your prayers, if you could pray for our brother Kent and his sons and the extended family. It is a sad thing for us to see a Christian in suffering, in the weakness and frailty of old age. And yet we have hope in the knowledge of his salvation and the certainty of his glorification at the given day that the Lord will appoint. So Revelation 22 this morning. This evening we'll be back in Ecclesiastes, and we have some interesting ground to cover this evening. But for this morning, continuing nearing the end of this series, and I'm going to read verses. I'll pick up reading from verse 12 and stop at verse 16. This is the Lord speaking now. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help as we turn to this, your word. We ask, Lord, that you would fill our minds with a greater understanding of the glory of your Son, his right, his qualifications, his credentials as judge of the whole universe, and that our response to such truths would be fitting and appropriate, that you would give us the grace to respond as we should. Help me and help us all, we ask, for his glory. Amen. With sudden indignation and growing outrage, the usurper emperor Commodus said to the unknown gladiator, "You will remove your helmet and tell me your name." Remember the scene from the 2000 film? The gladiator, his face obscured by the helm he wore, had just won a famous and unlikely victory in the bloody sands of the arena. Only he had fought not for the honor of the counterfeit emperor, nor the amusement of the watching crowds. And in fact, he knew the emperor to be his most bitter enemy, who had killed the gladiator's family and robbed him of all that he possessed. So when Commodus had come down into the arena to speak to him, the gladiator had turned his back away and began to walk in the other direction. Commodus was surprised, angered. Who was the slave, this obscure nobody, that he should be so treated by him? What right does this man have to deal thus with me? Doesn't he realize to whom he's speaking? And so with an icy voice, he demands, "You will remove your helmet and tell me your name." I wonder if you remember the response. The gladiator stands quietly for a moment, his back still turned, and then very deliberately he takes his helm off and turns. Raising his drenched brow, he looks with the most penetrating of eyes into the face of the man who's committed so many crimes against him, and then as he slowly begins to walk towards his enemy, he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north. General of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. I mean, my blood runs cold every time I see that scene. And Commodus is rendered speechless, his face drops, his mouth begins to quiver, and in that moment you sense he realizes that sooner or later this man is going to kill him. It's a powerful scene. He'd been offended. He demanded to know who this seeming nobody was. But when that helmet came off, there was no shadow of doubt about the rights of the man, the warrior who faced him. And it's not far removed from the scene before us. People are prone to ask, aren't they, who dares condemn me? By what right? Who does this God think he is? Show yourself. State your case. And in response, as it were, Jesus lifts the warrior helmet and turns to face the cynicism of the world and effectively says, this is who I am. These are my credentials. And then very deliberately takes a step forward. I am coming soon. So let's just look at something of what the Bible says that qualifies Jesus to be the judge of all the earth. We'll list his credentials, some of them, his accomplishments, much like you'd find them listed on a CV or a resume. Firstly then, eternal, uncreated God, Jehovah. Some of these points are going to be short, some of them are long. Jesus is a man, as Acts 17 says. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is a man. But Jesus is no mere man, for he bears the names and titles that belong to God alone, chiefly among them the name that is simply, I am. For those of you that are unfamiliar with this, I am is the English rendition, the English translation of the name by which the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asked God, who are you? Wanting some sort of name, something that would identify the being to whom he spoke. But instead of getting the sort of name we might expect, the response Moses received communicated the impossibility of trying to grasp all that God is. God says, I am who I am. In Hebrew, depending on how you pronounce the various consonants and vowels, Yahweh. As we say in English, Jehovah, or simply, the Lord, I am. And it's a name that Jesus repeatedly uses for himself to declare his deity. John 8:58, Jesus spoke with those that were cynically questioning who he was, and they were pushing for an answer. So Jesus replied in the clearest possible way that he could, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood exactly what he meant, because their first impulse was to pick up stones and throw them at him. This man claiming to be the unbound, uncreated, eternal God. And now in Revelation, how does Jesus introduce himself? Probably not a coincidence. He says, verse 12, I am coming soon. Verse 13, I, the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 16, I am the root and descendant. He is the eternal God, Jehovah. Secondly, and this is a much longer credential, ruler, source, and vanquisher of history. I mean, imagine seeing that on a resume in front of you. These are three titles in verse 13, each identical to one another. Alpha and Omega, the opening and closing letters of the Greek alphabet, first and last, beginning and end. These are titles that no one, that nothing else may claim. And they stress two things. Firstly, Jesus' eternality. Jesus did not pop into existence just before the virgin birth. He was before all things, and he endures after all things. He comes prior to creation itself because he is outside of creation, and in fact he is the creator, says Colossians. All things were made by him and for him. And he has no end, he has no termination in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, or truth. Jesus is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But not only does it speak of his eternality, Alpha and Omega, it also speaks to his sovereignty. You know, these three titles are a literary device, a figure of speech, like, you know, metaphors and similes and so on, a figure of speech called a merism. And we've seen this before in Ecclesiastes. Remember, a time to live and a time to die, a time to laugh and a time to weep, whereby two opposite outer extremes are used to encompass everything that comes between them as well. You speak like this even if you don't realize it. Like when you say, I've searched high and low for my keys. You don't mean you've only looked on top of the cupboards and under the chairs, and that you never thought to look anywhere in between, you know, on the kitchen counter, behind the cushions, in the jacket pocket, hanging on the hook. No, you mean you've searched everywhere, high, low, and everywhere in between. It's a merism. So God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, meaning that he is over all things. His sovereignty is unmatched, not just at the start of history, not just at the end of history, but over every second, every atom in between. He is fully God, fully in control, and fully present at every moment in time and even outside of time because he created it. You know, it's one of our favorite Christmas verses is getting at. We read it every year. Isaiah 9 verse 6, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Stop right there. What does it mean? Everlasting Father. We know Jesus is one with the Father, but he is not the Father. So what does this mean? For a long time, I thought it simply meant his headship over the human race, like in the sense of a new Adam. But a literal translation of the Hebrew reads somewhat differently. It is not actually two words, Everlasting Father. It's a single word, a single masculine noun in the Hebrew, meaning perpetuity, eternal or forever. And it's personified. It's given a human characteristic. So the sense of Everlasting Father is Father of Eternity. The one who rules over time, not as the Father, but like a Father, with wisdom and strength. That's who who Isaiah says Jesus is. He's not blurring the persons of the Trinity, but he's defining Jesus' control over eternity. Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. Father of Eternity. And it's what uniquely qualifies Jesus to be the judge of all the earth. There is nothing that he has not seen or heard. There is nowhere that he is not present. There is no thought, motivation, intention, desire that he's not watched over with scrupulous attention to detail. He bears the absolute right to pass judgment on what he has surveyed. Everything, everyone, everywhere, at every moment is within his jurisdiction. I mean, it reminds you of who it is we're dealing with, doesn't it? When we take his name on our lips, when we sing, when we make vows or promises to him, when we breathe his air, walk on his earth, eat his food, drink his water, fill his airwaves with our sounds, use the body which is given to us by him for any purpose. Jesus is the everlasting sovereign God, equal in every way with the Father and the Spirit. And the burden of the Bible is to declare this fact to you this morning. In Revelation 1 verse 8, the Lord God speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1 verse 17, Jesus speaks and says, I am the first and last. But now in Revelation 22, you hear Jesus blending these two verses about Jehovah and himself into one, saying, I'm coming soon. I, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus. Which means that any view of Jesus Christ that makes him to be less than the Lord God Almighty is a straight out denial of the Word of God. He is the God who spoke to Abraham and Moses. He is Jehovah in the flesh. And this is why there can be no harmony between true churches and cults like the so-called Jehovah Witnesses, which they are certainly not, or the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, or any other group that dares to strip Jesus Christ of the fullness of his being and make him to be a junior, demi, sub-created God. If such ideas cross your path, you must reject them utterly. And it is a big deal because we're talking about the very person of God. Jesus is not ever in any way less than the eternal God to whom all must give an account. Know who it is that you are singing about, who we are singing about in this place. Jesus is not a giant softie whose only sign of displeasure is mild disappointment quickly covered with a multitude of smiles. Jesus is not a social activist whose big concern is to root out sin in society and make the world a better place for all to live in harmony. Jesus is not an enlightened reformer, an effeminate, softly spoken teacher who wouldn't hurt a fly, a mellow, peace-at-all-costs hippie traveling around doing good. He is not a Jesus who is meek and mild as the infant lying in the manger and nothing more, a Jesus with whom you might bargain, a Jesus who is infinitely patient, boundless in his understanding, and always overlooking sins. He is not the buddy Jesus, the bro Jesus, the chummy Jesus, the Jesus whom you can make in your own image. He won't mind so long as you are sincere. He is not the trendy, adaptable, popular Jesus with the same narratives and agendas as woke mankind. He is not the cool, contemporary, slick son of God who thinks a good coffee is as helpful as a good confession. He's not the pocket-sized, fits-on-your-phone Jesus to be whipped out when you need him, but who is basically there to validate all your decisions, just find the appropriate verse and twist it into fit. He's not the Jesus who begs and pleads to come to live in your heart, whatever that means, and whose feelings you will hurt if you refuse him. That's not who Jesus is. The one coming to judge the earth in righteousness is the uncreated, eternally begotten Son of God, the one who is one with the Father and the Spirit, ruler over history, source of all history, and vanquisher of history. He is the judge. Thirdly, commander of the angelic hosts of heaven. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. I mean, who commands angels? You can't. You'd be foolish to even think about trying. These pure, holy spirits, they don't do your will. They do the will of Jesus Christ, serving him, obeying him. And the ability to dispatch angels on missions is something that uniquely qualifies Jesus for his role as judge. Remember the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Conclusion, the one who commands the angels has the power to command the final judgment. And what do we see here in verse 16? Jesus commanding an angel. I sent my angel. It tells you who he is. I mean, just two angels struck the whole city of Sodom blind. Just one angel struck down an army of 185,000 Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah. And yet when these immensely potent creatures, angels, see Jesus Christ, what do? They say, command us. Isaiah tells us in his vision of the Lord on his throne, Isaiah 6, the angels, the seraphim, each having six wings, they cover their faces, they cover their feet, they call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. They're talking about Jesus, this great returning judge. He receives the worship of all the angels, all the highest of archangels. At his arrest and betrayal, he could have summoned 12 legions if he wanted. At his coronation, we read of myriads of angels, Revelation 5. 10,000 times 10,000, each of them terrifying in their own right, bearing immense power, and yet crying, worthy is the Lamb. So when he sends them, they will come. Commander of the angelic hosts of heaven. Fourthly, prophetic revealer and head of the church. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Notice two things here. Firstly, the prophetic witness of this book, Revelation, comes at the command of Jesus Christ. Everything he said would happen throughout history, everything that Revelation had been talking about, it comes by Jesus' foresight and knowledge. It is his testimony. And who else but God himself can tell the future? Isaiah 44 verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Let him declare what is to come and what will happen. That's Jesus speaking there. He is God. He is the perfect judge for history's end because he planned it end to beginning and knows everything. This is not a judge who passes verdicts without knowing the possible implication and consequences thereof, you know, accidentally establishing a legal precedent that's going to come back to bite you down the line, that's going to prove to be a bit troublesome for future generations. No, this is a judge who knows from all eternity the exact outcome of every decision he has planned to make. He is omniscient. He knows all things, the future as the past. And just as an aside, we occasionally chase these rabbits. We'll do it again this evening. But one of the reasons that fortune-telling, that astrology, reading the stars, that tarot cards, that even modern attempts at prophecy in the church, or any other spiritualistic, ritualistic attempt at vainly trying to tell the future, one of the reasons it is not harmless fun, but is in fact abominably evil, is that it presumes to do what only the Lord God Almighty can do. To tell what only God knows. To usurp the right of divinity to keep such knowledge generally secret and reserved for himself unless he has revealed it in his word. But Jesus knows the future, because he is divine. He says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. But he's not only the prophetic revealer, he's also the head of the church. He sends the angel with a testimony for the churches, more literally, to testify to you all, plural, about these things in the churches, which also reminds us that Revelation was written to first century Christians, applicable to them, relevant to them, understandable by them, and not to only 21st century Christians. He addresses the churches because we belong to him, not the state. And not to ourselves as some sort of self-governing collective body corporate. We belong to Him. We obey Him. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Colossians 1, He is the head of the church, the body of the church. The head of the church is not the Pope and the Vatican. It's not the Russian patriarch who seems to be in Putin's pockets in any case. It's not some self-proclaimed chief apostle who claims authority. It's not anyone else, but it's Jesus Christ. And so when He speaks, we, His churches, listen. And when He returns for the last judgment, because that's what we're talking about, remember, when He returns, it will be for the benefit of those in His churches and the destruction of those who harmed them. He alone holds the title deeds to the living temple that is the people of God. He alone possesses her by right of creation and redemption, so He alone qualifies to exercise the power of eternal reward or eternal wrath when He comes. So let's keep going down the agenda, the resume here. Fifthly, King over all kings and recreator of the universe. I am the root and the descendant of David. You may recall that Jesus is of the line of David and of the tribe of Judah, and so belonging to that house, he fulfills the Old Testament promises and prophecies about a wise and powerful messianic king that will receive universal tribute and honor ruling over the earth. You know, prophecies like Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience of the peoples. Or prophecies from 2 Samuel 7, where it was said to David, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or again, another prophecy from Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's dad, Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus fulfills all those ancient prophecies, being the root and descendant of David. He is that reigning messianic king. Well, says someone, if that's the case, why don't we see his rule over the earth? Why are there wars? Why are there famines? Why is there wickedness? Why is there poverty? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Is he a failed Messiah? Is he uncaring or powerless? Well, careful now, because remember what we've been looking at in Revelation. Who is it that sends the four horsemen in judgment in chapter 6? Who is it that unleashes the demons as an act of judgment in chapters 8 and 9? Who is it that splits the seven seals, commands the seven trumpets to be sounded, and the seven bowls to be poured out? Who is it that at every single point in this book has shown to be supreme, as comprehensively sovereign, even over the schemes and plotting of his enemies? It is Jesus Christ. Because his reign has begun. We read about his coronation in chapter 4 and 5, the AD 33 overture. So what you read about in history and see on the news includes the manifestation of something of the Son of David's kingly reign. We see it in his acts of vengeance. We see it in the survival and expansion of the church against all odds. And we'll see it most obviously and fully when Jesus fulfills his last promise, I am coming soon. David's son and root, descendant and offspring, fulfilling all those prophecies. But he's also David's king, David's Lord, David's creator. Remember how Jesus demonstrated that when he confounded the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Remember how he quoted Psalm 110, which Marlon read for us. I didn't ask him to do that, but you know, providentially he has. Jesus asked his cynics a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so they said to him, we know this one, the son of David. So Jesus says, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, inspired, calls his own son Lord, saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they sort of get quietly embarrassed and stop asking him questions. Because there's only one possible answer. That the Messiah that they were waiting for, the son of David, was more than David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, a man. He was also David's Lord, Jehovah, in the flesh, the Son of God, the King over all kings, even over mighty David. And then note, Jesus' resume also lists another title there, Bright Morning Star. Its significance is twofold, because it's another, firstly, it's another fulfillment of ancient prophecy from Numbers 24. We read there of how the Moabites plotted the destruction of God's people, and they went out and they hired a renegade false prophet to curse Israel. But then God turns the tables on the Moabites, and every time the false prophet opened his mouth to curse Israel, he spoke a blessing instead, including this amazing prophecy from Numbers 24. Listen to it. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Do you see? Jesus is the distant star rising from Jacob, from Israel. God would not permit his people to be destroyed, but instead promised to raise up for them a future ruler, a star, to crush and break his enemies. But Numbers says the time is not now, it is not near. And then along comes Revelation 22, and it says, the time is near. Jesus is that risen star, coming to destroy those who curse and persecute his bride, the church, the true Israel of God. But the image of the star is also significant in another way, because what do you think about when you think of a star? You think of light. Light in darkness. I mean, use your imagination. Imagine it's been a long, cold, dark, scary, dangerous night. And then there arises a bright morning star, a brilliant luminary ascending into the heaven, announcing the end of the darkness and the coming of a new dawn. A new day is beginning with warmth and hope and security. And that morning star is what heralded the arrival of the new day. Only unlike previous days, this new day will never end. The gloom of darkness never return. I mean, that's the poetry, the symbolism there. Well, Jesus heralds the arrival of something new and wonderful, the end of the shadows and horror of the past. And most especially, we see it promised in the new creation. Not with wooden literalism of a literal morning star and a literal endless day, but the end of the reign of sin and Satan and suffering over the earth, and the coming of a new creation which is especially characterized by light. Verse 5 of this chapter, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So when Jesus makes the stunning claim, I am the bright morning star, he is saying, I am the promised deliverer and judge of Numbers 24. I bring the promised new creation and hope. He will destroy and then recreate or restore the whole universe. Is there anyone more suited than him to sit on the throne of judgment? But sixthly and finally, on this resume, Savior of the righteous repentant and destroyer of the unrepentantly unrighteous. Look at verses 14 and 15. We've studied them before, back on Good Friday, not that long ago, so I'm not going to comment on them at length again now. But basically, there are two types of people described. Those inside the city and those outside the city. Those outside the city, verse 15, are the unrepentantly unrighteous, the unapologetically rebellious. And you can look, they are divided, they are listed in seven categories there to describe them. Dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves falsehood, and everyone who practices it. And these represent all sinners, all wicked, with sevenfold completeness. It's not just those described there. They are outside the city because they will be excluded from the blessings of God. They are cursed forever. And outside that city, they will know the judgment of hell. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, the unquenchable fire, experiencing the furious wrath of a holy God. They will die eternally, but never be annihilated outside the city. But then there are also those that are inside the city. Verse 14, they may enter the city gates, being part of God's people. They may enjoy the wonders of the resurrected universe, the new creation. They may eat of the tree of life, having eternal life and satisfaction. They are blessed forever. Why? What makes them different from those outside the city? It tells you. They have washed their robes. Well, what does that mean? It's obviously not about personal hygiene. It's not your choice of detergent. What is the imagery telling us? Well, let's let Revelation interpret itself. Because back in chapter 7, verse 14, there is a scene of heavenly worship. And who is there? A great multitude. And they are dressed symbolically in white robes. Who are they? Well, we're told in that verse that they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, their white-robed cleanliness is a picture of their spiritual purity, but it's not a purity that is naturally theirs. They had to be made pure. They had to be washed clean from the stain of sin. And how were they washed? In the blood of the Lamb. Now, you know that red blood does not make for white robes, but you understand the symbolism. The blood of the Lamb is the blood of Jesus Christ, who went like a sacrificial lamb to the cross so as to die for the sins of his people and make them spiritually clean. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb means to have responded to the gospel with faith and repentance, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, having had your sins paid for in full by his death on the cross. That's what Revelation 7 is talking about. So back to Revelation 22, who are those inside the city enjoying the full benefits of eternal life? They are Christians. And you can tell who they are by the fact that not only do they confess Jesus as Lord, the Lamb as God, but they also dress themselves with good works. Listen to Revelation 19, another passage that helps interpret this for us. Another scene of heaven where they are singing in celebration, saying, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The Christians. In other words, those inside the city, those in heaven, those who are made righteous by the blood of the Lamb will be seen to be what they are, seen to be repentant, and will walk in the light, performing righteous deeds as a consequence. The righteous deeds do not get them into heaven. It was the work of Christ. We spoke about this 2 weeks ago. But if they are not so dressed, there is no basis for confidence that they are who they say they are, and they will find themselves outside the city, having recompense for what they have done. But the point this morning, because I've explored that quite a bit in the last couple of weeks or so, the point this morning is that Jesus Christ is the one who saves the righteous repentant, those made righteous by grace through faith in his Son and who are repentant. And Jesus Christ is the one who damns the unrepentantly unrighteous. This is the resume of the judge. What qualifies him to exercise the last judgment? What are his credentials? By what right does he condemn or reward? Who is this Jesus? Answer: eternal uncreated God, Jehovah, ruler, source, and vanquisher of all history, commander of the angelic hosts of heaven, prophetic revealer and head of the church, king over all kings and recreator of the universe, savior of the righteous repentant and destroyer of the unrepentantly unrighteous. Have you bowed to him? Called on his name? Believed in his gospel? Trusted in his righteousness? Repented towards him? Taken up your cross to follow him? There is time, but there is not necessarily much time, because he says three times, I am coming soon. He's taking his helmet off, revealing his face, striking fear into the hearts of his enemies, but reviving the hopes of his friends, and saying in effect, my name is Jesus Christ, eternally begotten Son of God, commander of the armies of heaven, ruler of the kings of the earth, loyal servant of God in my suffering, father to the ages of eternity, husband to a persecuted bride, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Let us pray. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our Father in heaven, those words from Psalm 110, they fill us with hope to know that the one who is coming is one who has washed us clean in the blood, in his own blood. And we pray, O God in heaven, that you would help us at all times by your grace to walk before you in a state of readiness, even as we call to others to give glory to the returning King. Amen.